Good morning, church. Am I on now? This is good, right? All right. Well, for those of you keeping score at home, this morning is our 10th sermon in the book of Philippians, and we are into chapter 2 now, so please turn there in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're going to cover verses 1 and 2, and specifically we're going to talk about the topic of biblical unity. And so listen along as I read the text. But in order to get the context of the verses this morning, I'm actually going to start back in chapter 1, verse 27, because it's all basically one thought from 1:27 through 2:4. So starting in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray once more. Father, we acknowledge that we need your word. We're desperate and we're lost without your word. And so, Lord, we turn to your word now because through it you provide us with everything that we need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be with us in a very unique way as we study your word this morning. For those in our midst who are struggling and burdened, just weighed down by trials and temptations, we pray that your word would become to them a joy and the delight of their hearts. For those in our midst who are sleepy and tired this morning from just an exhausting week, we pray that you would give them a special focus and attentiveness to your word this morning. For those in our midst who don't really want to be here this morning, who don't want to hear a sermon right now, we pray that you would soften their heart and give them ears to hear. For those in our midst who are spiritually dead this morning, who don't know you, who are unsaved, we pray that you would allow them to be born again by the power of your word, that they would believe the gospel today. Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully in our hearts as we now submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unity, right? Unity, it's all over this section that we just read. It's all over the book of Philippians. It's all over the New Testament generally. But unity isn't a uniquely Christian concept or virtue, is it? Right? Baseball fans know what I'm talking about. The Nationals won their first World Series last month. And the one thing that everybody kept talking about was the unity of that team. The team chemistry, the camaraderie amongst the players and the coaches, how important that was for all of them as they pulled off this improbable run of upsets. It's not just sports teams. All for one and one for all, right? The Three Musketeers had unity. Successful work teams in corporate America have unity. Even criminal gangs have unity, right? Unity is not a uniquely Christian thing. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that makes Christian unity different? We're going to answer that right up front. Christian unity is unique. It's different because it's based on the gospel. That is, the gospel is the reason that Christian unity even exists. And so it's not just that gospel ministry is the product of Christian unity, although it is, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. it's not just that the gospel motivates Christian unity, although it does, and we're also going to talk about that in a little bit. It's that the gospel itself is the very reason for Christian unity, the very basis for Christian unity, because in the gospel, God's people are not just united to him, but also one to another. Let me explain. You see, the gospel starts with the truth that each and every one of us is a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. Right? We all sin. We all fall short of God's perfect holy standard. Each and every day, we do things, we think things, we say things that go against his perfect law. And because God is holy, our sin creates a separation between us as sinners and a holy God. Our sin creates an eternal separation. And so because of our sin, each one of us is destined for an eternity in hell. But the gospel, and gospel just means good news, the gospel is that we have hope for salvation in Jesus. Because God in love chose to save his elect by sending his son, Jesus, to die for them. And so Jesus was born of a virgin and took on human flesh. In the miracle of the incarnation, he is both fully God and fully man. Right? Merry Christmas. And then he lives the perfect life that we never could, never once sinning. And then he dies on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And in exchange, he gave them his perfect righteousness. And then he rose again from the dead, proving that our sins really were paid for. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, so that all who repent and believe in him, all who call upon his name, can have their sins forgiven and be made righteous. All right, that's the gospel. And so if today you walked in here and you don't believe this gospel, let me tell you that today is the day of salvation. Maybe you walked in here and today is your first time at church. Maybe you've been coming here for years and you've been playing the part, but you know that you're not born again. Today is the day to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. You came into this room a hellbound sinner. Well, you can leave this room this morning forgiven of your sin, bound for heaven, a sinner saved by God's grace. Believe and repent today and be saved. But when we think about this gospel, I think sometimes we make the mistake of viewing it almost as an impersonal transaction. Like you go into one of those thrift shops and you trade in all of your sin, and in exchange you get Jesus' righteousness. And so you walk out of the store thinking, man, I got a pretty good deal there. I gave all of my sin away, all my filthy rags, and I got these pure white vestments. That's great. And we view it as this transaction that happened in the past, like a trade that happened in the past with someone that you met once who was really kind to you a long time ago. But the gospel isn't like that at all. Because the Bible says that when we're saved, we're united to Christ. You see this beautiful doctrine of union with Christ all over the New Testament. Basically, anytime you see the language like in Christ or in Christ Jesus, or Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1, or if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's Romans 6, 5. Right? This doctrine of union with Christ is all over the New Testament, and all of it is talking about the fact that through the gospel, we've been made one with Christ. And so it's because we've been united to Christ that we then receive all of the benefits of salvation. That's why we have justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification. All of those benefits come because we're united to Christ. But, and here's the key for us this morning, the gospel is more than just God uniting sinners individually to himself. The gospel is God individually uniting sinners to himself in order to make for himself a people who are then, as a result, united to each other. But that's super clear in Titus chapter 2. Turn there. Look at verse 14. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Right? That speaks to how the gospel reconciles us as individuals, unites us as individuals to God through the gospel. But now let me read the whole verse, Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and, here's the key, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so in the gospel, God both unites sinners to himself and in doing so creates a people who are united to one another as a result. Logically, you think about it, it makes sense, right? If this believer is united to Christ because of the gospel, and this believer is united to Christ because of the gospel, then only makes sense that they are united to each other through the gospel. You think about some of the analogies that the New Testament uses to describe Christians. For example, the vine and branches, right? John chapter 15. Well, if I'm a branch and I'm attached to this vine through the gospel, and you're a branch and you're attached to the vine through the gospel, then by virtue of being united to the same vine, you and I are part of the same plant, right? We're united. We think about the body analogy that the New Testament uses over and over. Christ is the head, and we, the church, are parts of the body. So you look at your own hands, right? Your right hand is connected to your head through your body, and your left hand is connected to your head through your body. And so it only makes sense that your right hand and your left hand are part of the same body. They're united. Think about the family analogy that the New Testament uses over and over. If I've been saved and God is my father, and you've been saved and God is your father, then it only makes sense that we are brothers and sisters, which is exactly what the New Testament calls us. You get the point. Let me show you one more passage that shows that our individual union with Christ necessarily produces union amongst his people. Turn to John 17. This is part of the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father. Listen to what he says in John 17, verse 23. I in them, so that's our union with Christ, Christ in us, I in them, and you in me, that's a Trinitarian unity that has existed before the beginning of time between the Father and the Son, that they may become perfectly one. Right, there it is. That's unity amongst believers who have individually been united to Christ. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so, brothers and sisters, let me be just very clear on this. There is no such thing as an individualistic, lone ranger Christianity. Like, yeah, it's just me and Jesus, you know, just about my relationship with God. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is meant to be lived out in the context of the local church because God's people, by virtue of their union with him, are supposed to be united to one another. You simply cannot live out biblical Christianity unless you're a member of a gospel-preaching local church. Because you think about it, if you're a Christian and you're not a member of a local church, how can you even begin to apply this passage in Philippians? This passage and all of the passages in the New Testament that address unity become irrelevant to you because it doesn't mean anything because you don't have a defined body to be united with. Think about all the one another commands given in the New Testament. You can't one another unless there's a defined group of other believers around you to one another. And that's because, again, Christianity is meant to be lived out in the context of community. And that community is supposed to be the local church. So now with that said, let's look at the text in Philippians 2 and see how it speaks to biblical unity to be lived out in the context of the local church. 3 points for you this morning. Point number one, we're going to look at the motivation for unity. Point number one, the motivation for unity. Now, it's so important for us to, whenever we're reading an epistle, know who the author is and who the audience is. And we have to remember that Paul was kind of a big deal, right? He's an apostle. And so Paul could have easily pulled the apostle card and said, listen, Philippians, I command you, you must be united. And if he did that, that would have been totally legit because he's an apostle. He's got apostolic authority. He's the guy who started their church in the first place. And so because I said so, it would have been a completely valid justification for Paul to have given that command, and the Philippians would have to submit to it. But Paul doesn't do that here. Instead, before getting to the command, the command's in verse 2. Before getting to the command, he grounds it. He motivates it with four if statements that all point to the gospel as the motivation for unity. So that not only is the gospel the source for our unity, right, we've talked about that, but it's also the very motivation for our obedience in unity. Look at verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and let's look at those one at a time. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if probably isn't the best translation of that word, it probably should be since or because, right? Paul's assuming these things to be correct, and so he's saying since there is encouragement in Christ. But the first piece of motivation that Paul points the Philippians to for their obedience is encouragement in Christ. Those of you who have been tracking since the beginning, right? That should kind of set off some bells there. In Christ. He's talking about their union with Christ. He's talking about the gospel. Remember that at the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about the Philippians and their suffering for Christ's sake, their opponents. There would have been a lot of temptation to be discouraged, temptation to give up. And so to motivate obedience to the command of unity, Paul quickly pivots back to the gospel. Since you have encouragement from the fact that you are united to Christ, right, the gospel, right, at the end of the day, no matter what opposition you face, no matter what trials you endure, you're united to Christ because of his death and his resurrection. And so be encouraged by that. Take heart in that, Philippians. Let that motivate your obedience in unity. Second motivation for unity, comfort from love. What kind of love is Paul talking about here? Love from who? Well, let's put on our thinking caps here for a second. Given that the first of the if statements was about Christ, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, and the third statement is going to be about the Holy Spirit, any participation in the Spirit, the second statement is most likely referring to the love of the Father. You say, well, you know, that'd be nice if it was a Trinitarian verse, but I'm not fully convinced. Let me try to fully convince you. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14. So kind of keep one finger in Philippians 2 and then flip over to 2 Corinthians 13:14. Listen, as I read this verse, how closely it corresponds with Philippians 2:1. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, and by the way, that's the same word in the Greek that's translated participation in Philippians 2:1, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Christ, Father, Spirit. And so comfort from love in Philippians 2:1 is most likely referring to the comfort from love of the Father. And how has the Father shown his love for us? The answer again, right, you guessed it, is the gospel. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, in the face of suffering, in the face of opposition from the outside, as motivation to remain united, Paul again says, hey, look at the great comfort of love that you have from the Father displayed for you in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. In every trial, in every affliction, in every sorrow, there is no greater comfort than knowing that God loves you and sent his Son to die for you so that no matter what happens, you're going to end up in glory. Third, participation in the Spirit. We have a participation, a partnership, a fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Those are all different ways that you can translate that same word. But here's the question. How do we have that partnership? And you know the answer. It's the gospel, right? It's the gospel. We're getting very predictable here. In the gospel, God not only saves us, but then leaves the Holy Spirit with us as a deposit, as a guarantee of our inheritance, our ultimate salvation. And so Paul again draws our attention to the gospel, this time to the aspect of the Holy Spirit indwelling every person who believes it. Fourth, any affection and sympathy. That word sympathy is probably better translated mercy. Last time, promise, how do we, wretched sinners, receive the unmerited mercy of God? It's the gospel. And so, one, two, three, four, Paul gives four if statements or since statements that remind the Philippians of the spiritual blessings that they've received in the gospel. The encouragement that they've received from their union with Christ. The comfort they've received from the love of God the Father. The participation they have with the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. And the undeserved mercy and affection of God. All four of them clearly point to the gospel because Paul is pointing to the gospel as the motivation for Christian obedience. In light of everything that God has done for you in giving you eternal life, obey these commands for his glory. Brothers and sisters, if we get the gospel down, right, if the gospel really powerfully affects us in our minds and in our hearts and in our understanding, if the gospel is what motivates us first and foremost, if the gospel is the central theme of our hearts, obedience in general and unity specifically becomes that much easier. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is something that unsaved people need and only unsaved people need. It is true, unsaved people need the gospel, right? And I preached that very gospel earlier this sermon. And so if you're not saved today, right, believe the gospel. You need the gospel because you need to be saved. But brothers and sisters, those of us who are saved, we need the gospel just as much. Every single day, we need the gospel because not only do we find forgiveness for the sins that we continue to commit in the gospel, but we also need the gospel because in the gospel and the gospel alone, we find the power, the motivation, if you will, to live according to the scriptures. Paul knows that Christian obedience is not mainly based on duty or guilt or obligation, but it's primarily based on the pursuit of joy motivated by the gospel. The gospel that says that your obedience doesn't merit you any favor with God, but because of Christ's perfect obedience already lived out on your behalf, you're already perfectly loved in Christ. Can't lose that. And so now you're free to live for his glory. If I stand here as the preacher and just give you command after command each Sunday without any gospel, you might see some short-term changes, but it's ultimately going to produce no lasting fruit in you. It's probably just going to burn you out. It's probably just going to exhaust you. It's probably just going to burden your already weary hearts. Because that's just law, law, law. But if I stand here as the preacher and instead give you commands from the scriptures couched in the gospel, dripping with the gospel, if we as the people of God are getting a steady diet of the gospel, not just on Sunday mornings, week in and week out, but also day in and day out as we exhort one another, then and only then are we empowered to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Then and only then are we freed from this works mentality that views our obedience as a means to God's favor, and instead we see obedience as a path to the joy that Jesus has already done everything to secure for us. So brothers and sisters, the greatest motivation for every single command in the scriptures, and we know that his commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3, is the gospel. And so before Paul gives any commands here, he first gives them a multitude of gospel reminders, reminders of who they are in Christ, and then and only then does he say in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Yes, Philippians, I want you to be united. You must be united. But first, let me remind you why you must do these things, where you'll get the power, motivation to do these things. It's the gospel. So point number one was the motivation for unity. Point number two is the importance of unity. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Now, we've already talked about joy extensively in this letter because Paul's already talked about joy extensively in this letter. And we've looked at how the way Paul uses words like joy and rejoice, it's a little bit different from how we would typically use them in our everyday vernacular. Right? We use those words for just like the most meaningless things. Right? We rejoice when our favorite team wins, or we rejoice when we barely make our transfer in the subway, or we have great joy when we're going to go buy something anyway and we find out that it's on sale. Right? We kind of use those terms very loosely, but Paul, throughout the book, uses the word in a much higher, deeper sense than that. He uses the word joy, rejoice, in the context of a deep gospel delight and satisfaction that doesn't focus at all on the circumstances of this life, but looks to the big picture of what God is doing for his glory. And so I say all of that to say this. If unity was not that important, like if unity was one of those like small things, like, yeah, it'd be nice if our church had it, but I guess we don't really need it, then Paul would not say something as bold as complete my joy through your unity. Right, think about it. The Philippians wouldn't be able to complete Paul's joy by changing the font of their bulletin or getting new pew Bibles or changing the time of their Sunday school or minor things like that, because those things are ultimately not that important. But they can complete his joy through their unity. That Paul ties his joy, his gospel joy, to unity highlights its importance. And the reason that biblical unity is so important to Paul is that it so clearly displays the unique power of the gospel. I think there's no better illustration of this than Acts chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost. You see, in the beginning of the chapter, the 120 start speaking in tongues. All the people gathered hear, each in their own language, the mighty works of God, which means that all of these people are coming from different places, right? They have different native tongues. They don't know each other. And then they get saved, 3,000 of them. What happens? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They, previously strangers from different lands, they don't even speak the same language, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. How is it that these people who did not know each other in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, at the end of Acts chapter 2, are described as being together and having all things in common? That's absolutely crazy. Well, that's the power of the gospel. There's no other way that would have been possible. Same thing in the Philippian church, made up of a completely diverse group of people. You've got this jailer. He's a blue collar, middle class guy. You've got Lydia. She's a very wealthy woman. You've got this slave girl who is demon possessed. And that's just the beginnings of the church. Right? It was a church composed of a diverse group of believers. And their unity in the midst of all their differences was to be a testimony of the power of the gospel. Biblical unity is one of the most important things that a church can pursue. Because a church that has biblical unity is a great witness to the watching world. So, wow, those people, they really love each other. There must be something special there. You remember what Jesus said? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have perfect doctrine. That's not what he said. If you have a well-maintained church building, that's not what he said. If your members have read every new Christian book, that's also not what he said. If you have love for one another, that's how they'll know that you are my disciples. And on the flip side, a church that is not united, a church that's marked and characterized by disunity and infighting, it has no credible testimony in striving for the gospel. How can a church be a light to the world when the people in the church don't love each other? How can a church be effective for the cause of the gospel when it's constantly having to deal with its own issues within? How is any unsaved person going going to see the church and think that the gospel is powerful enough to save him from his sin if the gospel isn't even powerful enough to keep two professing Christians from fighting with one another? Point number two, the importance of unity. Point number three, the definition of unity. You say, all right, well, you've said a lot about unity, but what exactly is it? So glad you asked. The definition is in verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Basically, several different ways of describing the same thing. A common understanding, a common mindset shared by people. Now, common mindset. You say, well, that sounds kind of like Orwellian, like, you know, we're all going to have like the same things and it's going to be like this big conformity to like a cult mindset. No, this has nothing to do with tastes. This has nothing to do with preferences. This has nothing to do with opinions. I like the ESV. Maybe you like the NASB. Great. Wonderful. I love you. I like cheesecake. I love cheesecake. Maybe you like carrot cake. Great. I love you. I like the Mets. I don't know if I can love a Yankees fan, but I'm trying, right? I'm trying. Those are not important things, though. Biblical unity has very little to do with tastes and preferences and opinions. Rather, it has to do with this common manner of thinking, common manner of acting. And we know exactly what that manner of thinking and acting is because Paul tells us just a couple of verses later. Look in your Bibles. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind, that's the same exact word, have this mind among yourselves. Okay, so now he's about to tell us what that mind is, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're going to talk about this a lot in the weeks to come. I'm going to spend the whole month of December on those verses. But the mindset that we're supposed to have, the mindset that if we all have it, we will necessarily be united together, is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ who humbled himself by taking human form and then dying on a cross. The mind of Christ who loved the unlovable so much that he gave himself for them. The mind of Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The mind of Christ who put himself last by dying for us. Again, we're going to develop all of that more fully in the weeks to come. But for now, know that unity in the life of a church exists most tangibly when each of us individually pursues a Christ-like mindset. And in doing so, our minds, our hearts, are aligned in serving one another. So let me give you five applications based on this text. This is where we get very practical. Number one, strive for unity. Strive for unity. Now, you don't have to strive for things that are easy, right? It's the hard things in life that you have to strive for. Right? Nobody ever strive to eat more potato chips, right? You strive to eat more kale because eating kale is hard. Eating potato chips is easy. We strive for the hard things. Well, you know this from personal experience. Perhaps you know this from church experience. Unity is really hard. It's not something that comes naturally to us individually or collectively. And so it's something that we have to strive for. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so we, First Baptist Church, need to strive. We need to be eager to maintain unity. And so practically, when you have minor doctrinal differences with your brother or sister, and I'm not talking about the necessary tenets of the faith, like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. I'm not talking about those big ticket items. I'm talking about minor things, like your favorite Bible translation, your view on whether trick-or-treating is evil, your view on whether Christians should watch certain TV shows, your political views, homeschooling and vaccines and whatever people argue about on Facebook, right? All of those things. Striving for unity means that we acknowledge that different believers may, in good conscience, come to different conclusions on those things, hold different positions on those things, and still be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit to maintain this bond of peace. It means we don't let differences in those inconsequential preferences hinder us from serving the Lord together. It means we don't let petty squabbling and division and strife and discord enter the body because of those things. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 27, with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Practically, it means that if we hear someone in the church gossiping about someone else in the church, well, striving for unity and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit means that we not only don't participate in the gossip ourselves, but we also graciously shut it down as soon as we hear of it. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. Nothing destroys church unity like gossip. Practically, when we sin against each other, and here's your deep theological insight of the day, we will sin against each other because we're sinners. When we sin against each other, striving for unity and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit means that we're quick to be reconciled. We're quick to forgive one another. That we don't give in to this very real temptation to hold grudges and bitterness. We exercise a charitable and forgiving spirit. First Baptist Church, let's really strive. Let's really be intentional for a unity that is visible and palpable to the world around us. People often ask me, new pastor, new church, like, what do you want to see happen? And my answer basically has two parts, right? I want a church that unashamedly, constantly preaches the gospel week in and week out. And I want a church that loves each other so much and so well that people are like, man, what's going on in there? Something crazy is going on in there. Right, let's strive. Let's be eager to be a church that does those two things well. Application point number two, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Part of striving for biblical unity in the church is to be a peacemaker. Jesus himself said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, it means that not only do you seek peace in your own relationships with brothers and sisters for the sake of unity, but you also seek peace in others' relationship with each other. Suppose you know that so-and-so has an issue with so-and-so. You could sit back and do nothing, or you could be a peacemaker. What exactly that looks like depends on the situation, requires wisdom. In some situations, maybe you call together a face-to-face meeting. In some situations, maybe you go to one party specifically and encourage them from the word to be reconciled. That requires wisdom. But part of pursuing unity as a church is proactively being a peacemaker. And there's no better example of this than, get this, Philippians chapter 4. Turn there, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so maybe, right now, in this sermon, as I'm talking about unity, you know about a Euodia and you know about a Syntyche in the body who have something against each other. Brothers and sisters in this body who have unreconciled tensions or some kind of discord. Well, you can go and be a peacemaker. Look at what Paul says. He entreats Euodia, he entreats Syntyche individually. But then what does he do? He entreats all of his readers. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Go, be a peacemaker. Third, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul gives the analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the body. And he says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We need to be a church that rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weeps. Practically, that means attending showers and funerals. Practically, it means writing notes of congratulations and notes of sympathy. It means rejoicing at things like baptisms and graduations and promotions and salvation of loved ones. But all of that requires us to know each other well enough to to have deep enough relationships with one another that we know when that brother or sister is rejoicing, and we know when that brother or sister is weeping. You can't rejoice with someone who you've never met, and you don't really know what's going on in their life, and you can't weep with someone that you've never met, and you don't really know what's going on in their life. Here's another implication of this. Some of us, right, we literally wear our hearts on our sleeve, and so, I don't know, your favorite animal at the Bronx Zoo dies, and everybody knows about it. Others of you are really private. And so that the great joys and the great trials that are happening in your life, nobody in the church knows about it. Now, I'm not saying that you have to share everything with everybody. I'm not saying that. But there have to be other brothers and sisters who know about your joys and about your sufferings so that they can rejoice with you when you rejoice and weep with you when you weep. How can we fulfill the biblical command to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ if we're not willing to share those burdens with each other at all? Application point number 4, have nothing to do with those who stir up division. We've talked about the necessity of unity, the value of unity in a church body as it seeks to glorify God together. Then it stands to reason that those who stir up disunity and division are particularly dangerous to a church body and its gospel witness. And the Bible is very clear on what you're to do with such people. You warn them, and then you have nothing to do with them. You say, wow, that's kind of harsh. Well, that's exactly what Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The world might romanticize those who kind of go against the grain and always try to stir things up. They say, oh, they keep things interesting. Oh, they keep everybody on their toes. The Bible is pretty clear that such behavior does not belong amongst God's people. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 6. God lists the 7 things that are an abomination to him. Proverbs 6, 16 and following. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and 7, one who sows discord among brothers. And the Old Testament isn't alone in that condemnation. Look at the works of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are evident, and he lists all kinds of works of the flesh, dissensions and divisions. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you see those inclinations in your brother or sister, lovingly warn them from the scriptures that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lovingly warn them that it's not just a personality thing, like, oh, that's just kind of who I am. It's something that Paul clearly tells Titus that after warning them, the church is to have nothing to do with such people. Because here's the thing about division and disunity. Compared to other more maybe blatant and outward sins, it's a lot harder to spot and identify. They're usually based on things like holding grudges or criticism or gossip or bitterness or distrust. But the mishandling of those more outward and blatant sins, like adultery or violence or false teaching, that can rip a church apart, and so can divisiveness. 5th and finally, last application point here, remember that the gospel is of first importance when it comes to unity. We've talked about a lot of things today. If there's one thing that you're going to leave with today, like if you're only going to remember one thing from this sermon, remember this one thing: the gospel is of first importance when it comes to biblical unity. Because it's in the gospel that we have been individually united to Christ. It's in the gospel that we who are believers are therefore united to each other. It's the truths of the gospel, right, that we have encouragement in Christ and so on, that acts as the motivation for our pursuit of unity. And it's the gospel that's the purpose of our unity, right? We're not to be united for the sake of being united. We're to be united so that we can co-labor for the gospel. So hopefully this sermon was helpful for you in many ways as we as a church seek to pursue unity together. But most of all, I want all of us to remember that the gospel is of first importance in every aspect of the Christian life, but especially when it comes to biblical unity. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to strive for unity because we acknowledge that this is not something that comes to us easily or naturally. Lord, this requires the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. This is something that is unique, a unique fruit of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to love each other well, to put ourselves last in serving one another, to have a united mindset, the mindset of Christ. Lord, we pray for your help in all of these things. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.